All right. So we are on week 7, if you guys haven't figured that out already in your small groups. But this study has gone by really, really quickly. I don't know if you all feel that, but I'm going to start by praying, though, here, which I forgot to do. All right. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning, for your time in your word, for a time to come before you and lay our fears and anxieties at your feet, Lord, for us to trust who you are in your goodness and your plan for us, Lord. I just pray for all the ladies who are gone today, whether it's travel or illness or anything else, Lord. I just pray that you would be with them and comfort them and just be their strength and peace. And we just thank you for the ladies who showed here this morning. Thank you for their heart to serve and love and learn about you. In your name, Jesus, amen. All right. So let me just start by saying this week's passage circles back to a lot of topics we've already addressed in 1 John. And we're going to circle back to these concepts of believing, loving, keeping God's commands, overcoming the world, eternal life, and even the divine and human nature of Christ again. And these are all things John has touched on before. And I think we've been told to love one another so many times that maybe we think, John, I get it. I'm to love my neighbor, right? Or to my brothers and sisters in Christ. But the more I struggle with the way John writes this, I think the more I begin to understand it too. And so I brought props today. I think John talks a lot about, or teaches in a way that's a lot like a Rubik's Cube, right? He shows us the cube, kind of rotates it, shows us different sides of the cube, and then because it's John, he starts doing this, right? Messing it up, and just keeps mixing different things, and then reorienting it, and we just keep going and going and going, right? But then eventually, I feel like he kind of does this back for us. I solved this really quick. My son, just kidding. My son can solve these in like a minute or less. So he won't be mad that I messed up his cube. He can solve it back for me, thankfully. Because, you know, I remember like as a kid, you had to commit to like turning it. And you're like, shoot, I can never get it back. But now with YouTube, he can solve these very quickly. But anyway, he keeps doing this, right? And as John writes this, this is what he's doing, right? John allows us to look at all these things, this belief and love from different angles, different orientations, and different relations to different parts of our belief. And as much as I really like linear arguments, I can see the value in why John is actually doing this. There's something John still wants us to understand and to connect in regard to all these things. So he's showing us these things again. And if we look at today's passage in our scripture journals, there's also titles for each of these sections. Now, editors add these titles in the Bible for reasons to help us orient to the text. And they're not part of the original text. But sometimes they are really helpful in understanding what a section is about. And for the first section of the passage in verses 1 through 5 in the ESV, they actually titled it Overcoming the World. And I like the title, but I find it didn't quite fit or it doesn't quite cover what's in this section. And I tried kind of making a flowchart. I don't know if any of you do that, to see what connects to what and all the different connected thoughts to see if I can understand this passage better. And it helped me get a little closer to understanding, but there just still seemed to be a bit more. And so after studying this passage and wrestling with it, I actually turned to the commentary that I have by D.L. Aiken. And I love the way he outlined this passage. He called this section the birthmarks of the children of God. And I found this extremely helpful to make it more into an outline form or linear for me. My crazy flowchart started to make sense with this. And so Aiken finds that the orienting piece here is the phrase born of God. And the verse in this section, the verses all talk about what it looks like and means to be born of God. So hence being born of God means that we should have birthmarks. And this is where I love that we're studying the Gospel of John 2 in church at the same time we're studying the letters of John. And it actually just so happens that my husband, who's an elder here, preached on that story in John 3 of Nicodemus and Jesus telling him that he must be born again. So this topic's actually been a lot of our household discussions recently because he preached on it and then I'm teaching on this. So let's read in 1 John 5. Let's start with verse 1. It says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves..." Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So the first verse starts out by saying here that those who believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, they have been born of God. So there are two birthmarks here, so to speak. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, and we are born of God. These things, in many ways, they're absolutely inseparable. They tell us we must be born of God to actively believe. The belief is this ongoing belief in the need for a Savior. And that's why John uses that word believe, which is a verb. He doesn't use the word belief, he chooses the word believe. And only once does he use the noun faith in his letter. And it's this kind of active believing that continually surrenders to the Savior. It continually trusts and it continually repents and confesses. It's this active, ongoing, continuous pattern of believing. And now that doesn't mean we don't struggle to believe at times. But in general, those who are born of God, they have the birthmark and the trajectory in life that is marked by active belief. So to be born of God, though, means we have new belief, new life that enables our belief or believing. We're a new creation. And just as to be born of him means we believe in Jesus Christ, being born of him means our lives, both in word and deed, confess that Jesus is the Christ. This new birth means that we have a new heart. Ezekiel, the prophet, speaks the Lord's words to Israel in chapter 36, verses 25 through 28. Says the Lord says, "There's a day coming when I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." This new heart, this is what it means to be born of him. You have a new heart, and God puts his spirit within you that you may believe and walk in obedience. Now, being born of him, it frees you from the power of sin so that you may walk in newness of life. And Paul also speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, "Therefore, anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So not only are we a new creation, we are part of a new family, which is what John goes on to say in the rest of verse 1 and on into verse 2. It says, "And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." So here are some more birthmarks of those who are children of God. Those who are born of God, they love God and they love his children. And how do we know we love the children of God? We know this by loving God and obeying his commandments. So we have another birthmark. Those born of God, they obey the Lord's commandments. Now, we keep talking about commandments, and what is meant by that here? I think that can be kind of confusing sometimes. So let's look to Matthew 22, 34 through 39 to see what I think is likely meant. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first, great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" So why is it that Jesus doesn't go through all 10 commandments here? I think it's because the first three commandments are about loving God. And the last seven commandments, they're about loving your neighbor. And so when you obey the Ten Commandments in word, heart, and deed, you are loving those around you. And that's, I think, what John wants us to understand. Our love for God means we will obey his commandments, which means we are loving people too. Our lives then are characterized by love and obedience. And it also means we need to know his word to know the heart behind the commandments as well. Because the Old Testament helps us understand how to love as the Father loves. And the Gospels help us to understand how to love as Christ loved. And the rest of the New Testament helps us to understand other areas where the Lord is further defining and explaining those Ten Commandments as well. The more we understand God's words in our heart, the more we learn to love as God loves. So let's talk about obedience a bit here, though. So verse 3 fills out this idea of obedience. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." When we love God, we love His Word. We love His commandments, and they are not burdensome. The more we understand God's character through His Word, I think the more we understand that His boundaries, they're good and they're right. And we trust that, as Psalm 16 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And some versions say the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places, and I like that translation. God has good boundaries for good purposes. We need not question the boundary because we know through His Word that the boundaries are for our good and for God's glory. And I tell this concept to my kids all the time. You may not understand the boundary I've given you, but do you trust me as your parent? Do I love you well? Do I take care of your needs? And am I a hard taskmaster? And I mean, sometimes they might think that, yes, I am a hard taskmaster, or a little unfair or hard, but I mean, I'm not a perfect parent in any way, shape, or form. But in general, I'm asking them to trust me as their parent who loves them enough to set good boundaries for them, for their good, because I love them. And that's what God wants of His children too. And He does it perfectly, unlike me, who messes up all the time. But we may not always understand God's boundaries, but we can trust the one who gave us those boundaries because we know Him to be good and loving and perfect and kind and so much more. And I don't know what every small group has been talking about lately, but I know this theme of obedience has been coming up in a lot of discussions I've had lately. This concept of how do you grow in obedience, it keeps surfacing in small group discussions. God's commands, though, they're never burdensome. But you know what? Following them is not easy. In fact, it can be downright just difficult at times. And here's the beautiful thing, though. God does not leave us alone in this task of obedience. He equips us with the Spirit that we might walk in obedience in the Lord's commands. And let's talk about a couple of examples, and I'm going to lay out my sin right now. So 2 weeks ago, we started talking about being good listeners because we want to love people. It takes discipline to be a good listener, especially if you struggle with this. And many times I have to remind myself when someone is talking, no, just wait. I don't need to add my 2 cents at this moment. But I tell you, even something as simple as not interrupting, it's hard and it feels difficult at times. It takes focus, attention, and discipline to follow the Lord's commands. And I pray for the Lord to help me in this area. When I meet with someone, I pray for the Spirit to convict me. It's like this battle that rages in me sometimes in following the Spirit's prompting in this area. I need the Spirit's help to know when to stay silent and when to speak up. And I also struggle with impatience with my kids. I want them to obey, and I want them to obey right now. Does anyone else struggle with this as parents? Yeah. Okay, good. I'm not alone, thankfully. Desiring my kids' obedience is not a bad thing, though, right? But my impatience, the problem is, it tends to lead to anger. And I know that, as James says, the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness that God desires for me or for my kids. And I can't manipulate their obedience by getting angry with them. I can provide boundaries and good discipline as the Lord does, but I have to trust the Lord's ways are better than my own. And the Lord is patient with His people, and therefore I can trust that as I have been shown patience, I too can show patience. And I need to trust that patience is what's best for my kids and for my own heart as well. Now, I think this is where we go wrong in our understanding of obedience, is that we think that somehow when we obey, we earn God's approval or our salvation. And this is where our theology gets wonky and off base. We don't ever earn salvation or God's favor. God has graciously bestowed His favor on us through His Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." In Christ we are righteous. In Christ is our salvation, and in Christ we find favor. Our obedience should never be about earning. Our obedience should come from our surrender. And as we surrender our own understanding, as we trust the Lord's character, and as we understand His good boundaries, and as we trust that Spirit's prompting, it's then that we're enabled to obey. It doesn't matter how we feel about obeying, though. If you're like me, you don't just love to obey under any and all circumstances, right? But we surrender those feelings and we trust His good boundaries. Obedience is difficult and requires grace-driven effort, but we need to remember that it's never meant to be burdensome. And let's talk about that. It's actually really easy to make obedience burdensome. The Pharisees in the days of Jesus, they made obedience a complete burden for the people. They had these laws to prevent themselves from even coming near to breaking the Jewish laws. And Jesus claimed that the Pharisees did lay heavy burdens on the people that they themselves weren't even willing to follow. They followed the law, in other words, but they didn't understand the heart of the law. And following the law without understanding the heart is what makes commands burdensome. Jesus came, though, to fulfill the law on our behalf. He followed the law perfectly, and that's why he can say in Matthew 11, 28 through 29, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He bore our yoke in his death, and because he took our sin upon himself, we now get to share his yoke. We get his righteousness, his saving grace. We get to share in all those things. And again, we will never earn our salvation. It is completely a gift of grace. But as we learn to trust the Lord's boundaries, we also get to experience the joy and freedom that comes from obedience. We will also learn the grace and cleansing that comes as we confess our disobedience and trust the Lord to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we walk in grace. All right, so we're to verses 4 and 5, but we do have plenty of time today. There's a lot to cover. "For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So here again are another two birthmarks. So one who is born of God overcomes the world because of faith. Faith is the noun form of believing, really. And this is the only time John uses the word faith in this letter. D.L. Aiken describes this verse really well, though. I love what he says. He says, "I love the beautiful balance we see as John weds the new birth, which is God's sovereign work, and with our faith, which is human responsibility." And I love how he phrases that. As Aiken points out, these two are intertwined and inseparable. And let me say first, though, it matters where our faith is placed. Our faith must be placed in the truth of who the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are. And when we do this, we overcome, not because of our own strength, but because of who we have our faith in. And I think D.L. Aiken, again, describes it really well. He says, "Overcomers via the new birth and faith in Christ are no longer consumed by what they don't have, the lust of the flesh and of the eyes, or what they do have, pride and lifestyle. That spell has been broken. The shackles have come loose. The blinders have been removed. We no longer pine after and love stuff. Rather, with new holy affections, we pine after and love God. The new birth makes all of this possible, and faith gives us the eyes to see it." That is what overcoming is, and I think it's a beautiful picture of that. And then another birthmark that enables us to overcome is believing that Jesus is the Son of God. We must believe Jesus is the Son of God, meaning both fully God and fully human, able to live a perfect life and be the perfect substitute to atone for our sins. And it's through this understanding that Jesus is the Son of God that we overcome the world. This means the world no longer has a hold on us. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have a future hope, and we no longer need to fear this world. Christ has overcome the world. He has overcome death. He has overcome sin, and he has given us new life. Therefore, we are overcomers as well. All right, so we're moving on to the kind of complicated section of this passage with all the testimonies and witnesses, and maybe if you were like me, you got a little confused in this section. I always say you know something is really complicated, though, if Jen Wilkin in our study tells us, we'll just address that in our teaching time, which means that falls on me today, right? So thanks a lot, Jen. But I don't know if any of you tried, but there really aren't any helpful cross-references listed in your Bible on this section, either regarding the water or the blood, which kind of means maybe they have, you know, there's a lot of opinions out there. So bear with me in this section. There are several interpretations of this. interpretations of this passage that we'll try to cover briefly, and I found these in commentaries. So let's read verses 6 through 8. It says, "This is he who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." So who feels like, yep, I nailed the answer to this one? Anyone? I mean, I had guesses, but really, I just consulted commentaries, and several of them for this passage. So I'm going to share the best of what I found in all the different kind of options. And I don't necessarily think any are wrong. I don't know, and I don't have an opinion on which is the most right. So, or maybe a little bit, but the most common view on this passage is that water refers to Jesus' baptism, and that blood refers to atonement, or Christ's death on the cross. And some people go so far as to say that water and blood also connect to the two sacraments we participate in, so both baptism and communion. And then yet another view puts forth that the water and blood refers to the water and blood that came out of Jesus' side when the soldiers put the sword through his side on the cross, after he had died already. And then the strangest view, although I think it's commonly held, in my opinion anyway, is that the water and blood refers to Jesus' physical birth. But I think the most likely interpretation is that the water and blood represent Jesus' baptism and crucifixion. Because if we remember some of the Gnostic beliefs, Gnostics thought that the Spirit descended on Jesus in baptism and left Jesus on the cross. So this is likely what John is addressing by saying that Jesus remained divine and the Spirit remained with him in his death. And this was another thing I came across. I love what the theologian Spurgeon begins his sermon on these three verses too. And he's deep, so bear with me. But it's a couple paragraphs long, but it's really good. So he says, "By the terms water and blood, we understand the purifying and the pardoning effects of Christ's work for his people. He came to purify them from the power of sin, that they might no longer live in it. This is indicated by the declaration that he came by water. He also came to put away the guilt of their sin, that they may not be condemned for it. This is set forth by the intimation that he also came by blood. We might say that all the Lord's prophets who came before Christ, in a certain sense, came by water. That is to say, they all sought the purification of the Lord's people. Whether it was Isaiah, whose lips had been touched with the live coal from the altar, or Jeremiah, whose eyes were fountains of tears as he wept over sinners, or Amos, who spoke as a herdsman, or Ezekiel, whose message was one of grandeur and sublimity, the objective of every one of them was to purge the people from their sins. It was against sin that they all lifted up their voices, yet none of them could pardon sin, and no one of them ever professed to be able to do so. Of the whole of them, it must be said that they came by water only and not by blood. But Jesus Christ does what the prophets could not do. It is true that he does seek to make his people holy, but it is by his blood that all their sins are forever put away. John the Baptist was the last and the greatest of all the prophets who came before Christ, yet he had to say, 'He that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear.' John never spoke of his own blood having any power to take away sin, but he pointed to Christ and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world.' So far as our Lord's first disciples were concerned, he certainly came by water, for contact with his unique personality must have tended to purify their lives. Yet he also came by blood as well as by water, for it was by virtue of his atoning sacrifice that their sins were blotted out and that they became accepted in the Beloved." So hopefully you understood Spurgeon here. Can you imagine sitting in one of his sermons like about 200 years ago? I mean, that was the simple intro, and the rest of the sermon actually expanded on those concepts into even more depth. So I bet people left his sermons kind of head spinning every time. But I mean, it's such beautiful teaching. So I just had to share that with you. Now, regardless of all these views, and you're entitled to your own opinions, I think if we look at the function of water and blood in the whole of Scripture, it does also help us understand why John says, "Not by water, but by blood also." The Bible is filled with images of this blood and water. In the temple, blood was for atonement, and water was for cleansing or purifying. Blood represents justification in the New Testament, and water represents our sanctification. So in other words, by Christ's blood, we have been declared not guilty, and by the water, we are cleansed from all our present and future sins. And this is the concept 1 John 1:9 tells us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need both the atoning work of Christ through his shed blood, and we need to be cleansed or purified continually. We want and need both the purifying water and the atoning blood to testify that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the third piece of this testimony is the testimony of the Spirit. John told us already that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth in 1 John 4:6. What the Spirit testifies to is the truth of who Jesus is and was. And in the Gospel of John 15:26, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, just like he did in 1 John 4:6. Sorry, the words run together sometimes. And he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So the Spirit testifies rightly, continuously, and truthfully that Jesus was and is the Son of God. And the Spirit testifies that the Spirit was with Christ in both the baptism and the crucifixion. He never left Jesus. Now, the one cross-reference available to you guys in this section explains why there are three that testify. So John knows that some of his audience would understand why there needed to be three. This was based on Deuteronomy 19:15. And it says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrongdoing in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." And here we have those three witnesses. They're agreeing, and they agree, and they all testify that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, so three more verses to go here. John continues on with this concept of testimony. So he's giving another witness here. So verse 9 says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son." So these Deuteronomy verses that we read about the testimony of man, but here John is pointing out that if we are to trust two or three witnesses, like in Deuteronomy, and those are human witnesses, how much greater is it if it's God that's testifying himself? And to put this concept on kind of a very small scale, in some ways many inadequate, but if you were at a trial, would you want the witness of three small children, or would you want the witnesses of three trustworthy police detectives? I mean, which would be more reliable? Now, magnify that infinitely, and God's witness is infinitely more reliable than man's. God is incapable of lying, as Hebrews 6:18 tells us. D.L. Aiken interprets the verse this way. I think it's helpful. "I think John is saying that the abiding testimony of Jesus' baptism, his crucifixion, and that of the Holy Spirit is God's historical witness that Jesus is his Son. Never did God give such a witness concerning anyone else in all of history." So moving on to verse 10, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." And I love that John points out yet another witness again here. This is the witness, and it's the one residing within the believer. It's the Holy Spirit living in us. We have the testimony within ourselves. And this is an inner witness that validates our outward confession. It testifies with us. Romans 10:9-10 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Again, our inner witness validates our outward confession. And Romans 8:16 also says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And this is a beautiful picture. And this also reiterates John's verb believe, tying to an active, ongoing testimony. It's an ongoing belief and testimony residing within us. If we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we are calling God a liar, and we do not have the testimony of the Spirit within us. If we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we have not believed the one who is truth. And we have denied the only one who always testifies truthfully and is completely incapable of lying. And then finally, we get to verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And here we have one final witness called to the stand to give testimony about the Son. And it's kind of an interesting witness, in my opinion, but it's the witness of eternal life. That life is only found in the Son of God. To have the internal witness of the Spirit is to have the Son. And if you have the Son, you have life. In 1 John 1, we found out that the Son is eternal life, which means we can only have eternal life from the one who is eternal. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This life comes exclusively through the Son. Put your faith in anything else or anyone else, and you will be disappointed and left spiritually dead. You will not find life. But verse 12 tells us this very thing. It says, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There is no mistaking the truth contained in these verses or what John means here when he writes, to have the Son is to have life. There is no other path or means to salvation. So what is the point of all of these verses? Okay, how do we get to the heart of what John is teaching us? I told my husband I'm really kind of overwhelmed. I know it's 12 verses, but teaching this week, because there is so much wrapped in these 12 verses. And there's so much here that I think maybe we all need to just try to take a step back and wrap our brains around what John is teaching. And maybe I was a little bit like Spurgeon today, firing off a ton of content with very little time to process. So at this point, I want to teach you guys, and I need my props again, to take a Rubik's Cube that looks like this one, which my son can also solve amazingly, and try to make it look like this one, which I still can't even solve. But I want to simplify it, right? So, looking at the first section of this passage, here's what I boil it all down to. We are God's children. We are born of him, and we bear his birthmarks. We are to walk in obedience, trusting his really good boundaries for us. We're to love his word so that we know what these boundaries are. We're to embrace the difficulty of obedience because we trust not only do we have the Spirit to help us obey, but we trust that obeying God's commands and boundaries is not burdensome. They're really good for us. And we trust that it is much wiser to obey those boundaries than to create and trust our own boundaries. God has infinite wisdom and insight, while we have limited insight and understanding. And as we grow in our understanding of Scripture and God's character, we grow in discernment and what it looks like to obey. And this is a beautiful thing. As we grow in our love for God, we also desire and want to please him. And because we are children of God, we have victory over the power of sin. We are overcomers. We have the ability through the Spirit within us to say no to sin. We've been enabled to obey. And we won't do this perfectly, but we have the hope that one day we will be free from sin, and one day we will have perfect obedience and overcome all sin and death in the new heavens and the new earth. So let's ask ourselves, is there an area of disobedience that the Spirit is moving in our hearts to surrender to the Lord? Are we trusting that the Lord's boundaries are good for us? And how can we find hope in the promise that those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God have overcome the world? And then looking at the second section, what is the point of all these testimonies? Why does John take some of these same concepts he's spoken of before and orient them in a new way for us again? And I think John's main purpose here is, as he's done throughout the letter, is to give assurance to believers. We need assurance because we are prone to wander. But we also need reminders, both in times when we are steadfast and times when we wander, that we have been born of God. And because of that, we have the sure testimony of Jesus' baptism and crucifixion. We have the testimony of the Spirit who was with Jesus throughout his life. We have the testimony of the Father. We have the testimony of the Spirit within us. And we have the testimony of eternal life. And these give us assurance that Jesus is and was the Son of God. So how do we embrace these assurances? I think it makes us reflect on what we do believe. When we doubt our own salvation, we can ask, am I believing and trusting in the Savior today? Am I confessing Christ as my Lord and Savior right now? Do I have a heart for obedience? Where does my hope lie? Is my hope and my assurance in Christ alone? If it is, then we have complete assurance of salvation. Now, don't misunderstand me. We have moments where we will waver in our belief. But those who have confessed and believed the Father and the Son can also be sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, just as Philippians 1:6 teaches us. Now, concerning our testimonies, I'm not sure who said this or if I'm saying this perfectly, but I love this concept, so I will paraphrase. And Marianne taught this to our small group one time. She says, your Christian testimony should never be more than a few minutes old. So in other words, testimony should not be solely fixed on a date. And if you are like me, you don't even know that exact date of your conversion. And don't let that bother you. As someone said in a Gospel Coalition article I read recently, the date that matters most is AD 33, the day Christ died on the cross and 3 days later then rose again. It's those dates that matter. And the point of this quote, though, about our testimonies being just a few minutes old, is that our testimony should not be solely focused on our conversion, but also on our ongoing sanctification and life with Christ. It should focus on our Savior, on our process of become more like Christ, and on our love for the Father and the Son and the inner testimony of the Spirit working within our lives. And as we see the Spirit work in our inward being, whether that be in very dramatic ways or in slow, steady ways that we can barely see sometimes, we can have assurance that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is who he says he is. Now, hopefully our teaching time has brought some clarity for you today, and I really hope I didn't actually scramble the pieces of that Rubik's Cube more for you, and hopefully I've turned the pieces of the Rubik's Cube at least enough so that you can walk away reassured, because that's the point. I hope you can walk away with a deeper understanding of who God is, who the Son is, and I pray that you know that you have the testimony of the Spirit living with inside you. So let's pray. All right. Dear Lord, thank you so much this morning for your word and for the assurances that you've given us this morning, Lord. We're grateful for the testimony of all the things that are listed in this passage. We are grateful that we are born of you and that we can walk in newness of life, Lord. I pray that obedience would never be burdensome for us, Lord, but that we would trust your boundaries and your commandments and know that they are for our good and for your glory, Lord. And I pray that as we walk out today, we would be encouraged to love one another well and to love your word, Lord. And we just pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.